of not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. And the rest I will set in order when I come. And I'm going to have us turn back to the previous chapter, because I'll be making reference to this text as well. Picking up in verse 16. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. What is your response to the reading of God's Word? I wanted to preach on this this text when we brought in our communicant members, because you could say in a way that we make our covenant children jump through more hoops than evangelical churches do, you might say, in order for them to come to the Lord's table. We set a higher standard. And why do we do that? We do that primarily because of this text here. Though there are other texts in Scripture as well that we could make reference to, this is a primary text. And it's interesting that along this line, when I got back into my office after the two-week vacation, I got back in the office on Tuesday morning, and one of the first emails I got was from a dear brother that had been a member minister in my presbytery, and he has left the presbytery, and he has actually joined a different denomination. This brother has been influenced by a trend that has affected a small minority of Reformed men in the United States, known as Federal Vision. And he was letting us know how much he appreciated the fellowship and the help and the encouragement and the growth he had received from fellowshipping with us in our presbytery in the OPC. But he was leaving the OPC for one reason only, and that was because he wanted his young children, I think they're like 1 and 2 years old, to take communion. And he recognized the fact that in the Westminster Standards, the confessional statements of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, that paedo communion, that is infant communion, was contrary to direct statements in those standards. And so while he had remained an OPC minister, he preached and taught and practiced according to what those confessional standards said. But that had become a matter of conscience for him, so he had left. And I did appreciate his conscience before the standards. We've had a few men have been affected by this teaching that have tried to take infant communion and force it into the Westminster standards, in spite of the fact that in the larger catechism, it expressly deals with the subject and denies paedo communion. So I appreciated his honesty just as to what the confessional standards did teach. Well, I believe that that if you look at the Westminster standards as to who should be partaking, and especially where this morning I'm going to concentrate on the qualifications for partaking in the Lord's Supper, that you will find from this text that we have not set the standard here at our church at all any higher than the standard that we would find here in God's Word. So let's take a look at the text as a whole, and I'm going to go more quickly through part of it. The text begins in verses 17 through 22. Here we're in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 17 through 22, with particular problems at the church in Corinth. First, it appears to me from these verses that we have to go back and look at earlier statements in Corinthians to really get the setting for what these problems are. The First, I believe there was a confusion of the agape feast with communion, with the Lord's Supper. The agape feast were fellowship meals that the Christians would partake of before or after the worship services. And so these were actually earthly meals. I mean, you were eating for physical sustenance. And they were confusing this. They had incorporated, evidently, the Lord's Supper. At least it appears to me they took the Lord's Supper out of the worship service into the agape feast. So that you confused an earthly meal with a spiritual meal. Because, after all, the Lord's Supper clearly is not an earthly meal as you look at the institution. And most of us would say we wouldn't think that we had gotten enough of an earthly sustenance if we just took one bite of bread and one drink of juice or wine, would we? It's not intended to give us physical strength. It's intended to enable us to fellowship with Christ according to the institution of this sacrament by faith. Secondly, not only had they confused the agape feast with communion, they were not sharing. It was not like a potluck where everybody brings some food and they share. Everybody shares with everybody else. But each family brought its own food. And there was a great gap between the members of the church as far as those who were very, very rich and those who were very, very poor. So the poor would come and have almost nothing to eat. I just read this morning I read a newsletter from one of the OPC missionaries to Haiti, which is, of course, I think, still the poorest nation on earth. And he talked about how the average person there gets one meal. It's not a very, very good one at that. I guess the prices of food are higher than in America. And this is the place where people make the least amount in the world per person. And he says it's just really horrible as far as the amount of food they don't get to eat, the little bit of food they do get to eat. And at Corinth, there were those who were doing without, while others were feasting sumptuously because they were well-to-do Christians. And they would eat in front of those who did not have enough. And then thirdly, this is somewhat tied in, they weren't waiting for one another to start. These agape feasts, you didn't wait, everybody came and just started feasting and gorging themselves or coming and sitting there not having anything. And they weren't waiting for one another to start their agape feast or to start the Lord's Supper because, again, they were combining these two things. Now, the solution is given to us to this problem that we see in verses 17 through 22 and verses 23 through 34. And first, this breaks down into reminding the church of the general teaching regarding the Supper of the Lord, verses 23 through 32. So that means he steps away from the immediate problem as he's trying to give a solution to the problem. He steps away from the immediate problem and says, let's back up and let's get the big picture here again. We do things wrong as the church because we've lost sight of what the whole point is. So let's back up and let's get the point again. So he talks about the Lord's Supper. And then in the last two verses, he takes that general teaching about the Lord's Supper and he applies it to this particular problem there at Corinth. Now, as we look at the general teaching then about the Lord's Supper, what do we find? We find two main sections here, verses 23 through 26, the institution, the meaning, and the purpose of the Lord's Supper. And we find verses 27 through 32, a warning about partaking of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. So first of all, he deals with the question, why? Why did Christ give us the Lord's Supper? What's its purpose? What is it about? And secondly, he answers the question, how? How are we to partake of it? So first, let's take a quick look at verses 23 through 26. Let's look at the institution, the meaning, the purpose of the Lord's Supper. Because you can't really come to an understanding of who ought to be participating unless you understand what the institution is really about, what its purpose is. So the institution of the Lord's Supper we find in verses 23 through 25. The Lord instituted the Lord's Supper, Paul tells us. Well, of course, that's the definition of a sacrament. It's part of the definition of a sacrament. It signifies and seals the covenant of grace, and it had to be instituted by the Lord himself for the new covenant. And there are only two rituals that fit that whole definition, and that is baptism and the Lord's Supper. Not the seven of Roman Catholicism. They've added another five because they have this view that the Pope can add to what Christ has taught, but only the two. And it was given on the night of Christ's betrayal. This is important. There was an actual setting. There was an actual earthly setting to the giving of the Lord's Supper. And that's a significant setting. The night before he's to be crucified, the night of his betrayal. Notice that we have both elements are given to those who are present and participating. The apostles are the ones who are with Jesus as he gives the Lord's Supper. And everybody partakes of both the elements, the bread and the wine, the bread and the cup. That's important because some of you might know that there have been those who have withheld the cup, for example, from the people in the Roman Catholic Church. At least for a long period of time, the priest alone would partake of the cup, and he supposedly represented the people as he partook of half of the sacrament and only gave them half. That's only one of many problems in how they approached this sacrament. And yet we see here that both elements are given to all the apostles. Verse 23, we find that the Lord's Supper, as it's being instituted, is delivered to the apostles, but we also find that it didn't just stay with the apostles. The apostle Paul says, and he, of course, as he says, as to one born out of due time, was the last apostle. Christ directly revealed these things to Paul, even though he wasn't with originally the first 12 apostles. And Paul says, Christ delivered this to us. He delivered this to me, which I have delivered to you, writing to the church. So it's not just for the apostles. This is a supper for those who are members of the church, communicant members of Christ's church. And the meaning of the Lord's Supper, verses 23 through 25, again, it was given on the night of his betrayal. Christ gave us this Lord's Supper. You see, from the very start, the setting is the setting of his death. It deals with his death, his substitutionary propitiatory death on the cross as an atoning sacrifice for sin. And the Gospel of John especially deals with that. It's interesting, the Gospel of John doesn't actually mention the Lord's Supper. It doesn't per se give us the institution of the Lord's Supper. But at the same setting where in the other Gospel accounts we find that Christ instituted the Lord's Supper, we have a long teaching on the whole idea of Christ being our bread and our wine, Christ being our sustenance. And that's John's way, as he brings out that the rest, you might say, of what Jesus said in and around the institution of the Lord's Supper, of bringing out its full meaning to us. And we see here in the text, the bread, of course, signifies and seals the reality of Christ's broken body. It's referring to not the body of the church in the first place. That's only a derivative meaning, as we see from chapter 10. That is, we all partake of one bread, one Christ, therefore we're one loaf, one body of Christ. But the body spoken of is his physical body broken on the cross, taking the punishment of our sin upon himself in his death. And of course, the cup signifies and seals the reality of his shed blood. The hymns that we sing earlier especially tie that in with the Passover sacrifice, don't they? That there was this Passover lamb. And in the Gospel of John, it begins with John the Baptist pointing at Jesus and saying, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." But how can the Lamb take away the sin of the world? By death. He has to die. It was a clear, you have to look at the setting, the Jewish setting of John the Baptist and those who were listening to him. It was a clear reference back to Exodus. There was this lamb that was shed. His blood was shed, and therefore sins could be forgiven and passed over. And this, of course, is what is signified to us in the cup. A sign and seal, then, of the covenant of grace, of this covenant that God has established through His Son, Jesus Christ, the final installment of the covenant of grace that is revealed in the Old Testament, but comes to its fullest revelation and its fulfillment, its completion in the new covenant. This relationship with God, this reconciliation to God that sinners have through the death of Jesus Christ. That's the meaning of the supper. The purpose then of the Lord's Supper, verses 24 through 26, and this is critical as we approach the whole idea of who can partake and how. We look back to the cross and to the atonement for our sins. Its purpose is assurance of the believer. It's not the only source of assurance. It's not even the beginning source of assurance. There are other things in your Christian life you will find assurance from in regard to how you have assurance of salvation. But it's one source of assurance to be reminded, Lord's Day after Lord's Day, as I partake of the Lord's Supper, that salvation is through Christ's death. Even before I'm able, if I'm still in the process of being trained and prepared to receive the Lord's Supper, I can watch others partake. And as I grow in my faith in Christ in preparation for the supper, I receive assurance. I know that personally from the fact that I grew up within the Christian church. And before I was able to partake of the Lord's Supper, I was able to receive assurance from being reminded in the Lord's Supper of the promise of the gospel, of forgiveness and free pardon to all who would trust in Christ. The second purpose of the Lord's Supper we find here is looking ahead to His coming again as our Lord and Savior. Do this until I come again. So this is not only a looking back on what He's done for us and what that means as far as our reconciliation to God as sinners. It's a looking ahead to our blessed hope. And so, not only do we receive assurance, it strengthens our hope in the Lord and in His promises in the gospel. And then thirdly, we witness to those who cannot partake of the reality of His salvation that is by His atoning work only, and so the reality of the coming judgment on those who don't embrace Christ by faith when He comes again. We see this in verse 26 as a witness. It's a witness of this salvation. We proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. It's a witness of the fact that sin must be judged. Why else would God give His only begotten Son to death if sin did not have to be judged? It would make no sense at all. It only makes sense in the light of the fact that sin must be paid for. And therefore, if there are those whom God is going to forgive and reconcile to Himself, that had to be paid for, that punishment had to be taken by another, by the substitute, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And so, in being reminded of the substitute's suffering, we're reminded that if we have no part in that substitute, there still looms ahead for us what? As sinners, judgment. Either we bear our own judgment in everlasting hell, or we're united to one who bore that judgment for us. And the supper preaches that to those who are present every time we partake. Well, that's the why. Let's move on to the how. And we have in verses 27 through 32 a warning about partaking in an unworthy manner. Now, what do we find here as we look at the text as far as requirements for worthy participation? Well, first of all, I want to remind you that he's writing to members of the Christian church. Nowhere in the Bible do we have the idea that we have a group of mixed people. We have Christians and non-Christians gathered together, and everyone is encouraged to partake of the Lord's Supper. That would be to take the Lord's name in vain. That would be hypocrisy. That would be to lead certain ones into the actual judgment warned of here. And we have to look at the context. Chapter 1 of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, verse 2, who's he speaking to when he says, I've delivered these things to you? He's speaking to the members of the church, the saints in Corinth. That's who he's writing to. And then we see, as we look at the text, number one, those who partake worthily have an ability to partake in a worthy manner consciously. Verse 27 commands them to partake not in an unworthy manner. That means you've got to be able to consciously, intelligently partake in such a way as to partake in what he would consider then a worthy manner for a Christian to partake. Secondly, there must be an ability to self-examination. Verse 28. Let a man examine himself. I'm going to mention more fully what kind of self-examination this is. But the whole idea of giving my infant child or my toddler the elements of the Lord's Supper, when I know they can't make a spiritual self-examination. This would involve some understanding of sin and what the Bible says about sin. Not an exhaustive understanding, because none of us have that. But some degree of understanding of God and His holiness and me and my sinfulness and the Savior and His salvation. And whether I have faith in that Savior. So even the whole doctrine of faith, I have to have some basic understanding of what faith in Christ is, if I'm to make a self-examination. Thirdly, an ability to discern the Lord's body. Verse 29. Those who drink judgment and eat judgment upon themselves is because they don't discern the Lord's body. And so there has to be an ability, you see, to look beyond the bread, to look beyond the cup, to the Christ who is spiritually, not physically, but spiritually present as we partake. The Christ that we feed upon by faith as our mouths chew that small piece of bread and as we swallow that small drink of wine or grape juice. There has to be an ability to see beyond, to discern the Lord's body. And again, as a covenant child, I know that there was a point as a young child that when I thought in terms of someday getting to take communion, what did I think about? Oh, I'll get to eat some of that bread. Oh, I'll get to drink. So I'm thirsty. I'm going to drink some of that juice. This is just honesty here. I think that most of us, if we're honest, will say that's what we were thinking about. There's no discernment there of the Lord's body. No real vital spiritual connection between in our thinking there with what this is really about. And there has to come that time when we're able to discern the Lord's body. We should not partake. Fourthly, an ability then to consciously not partake in an unworthy manner. That's what he says here. He's giving a command to people that can take communion. They have an ability to understand that command cognitively, to understand what he's saying, and to understand that he's saying, don't do this in an unworthy manner, you'll bring judgment on yourselves. There has to be an ability to appreciate that and to respond accordingly, intelligently. So if I could just sum this up, an excellent summary of this in the Shorter Catechism, Westminster Shorter Catechism. The answer to question number 97, which is, what is required of them that would worthily partake of the Lord's Supper? The answer they give, and by the way, they continually fall back upon 1 Corinthians 11 as the proof text for this, different verses in this chapter. This is the answer. It is required of them that would worthily partake of the Lord's Supper that they examine themselves of their knowledge to discern the Lord's body. That's number one, that they can see beyond the elements to what is being signified, what is being sealed, to Christ Himself. Secondly, they have to be able to examine themselves of their faith to feed upon Him. Do I have saving faith? Do I have that faith that's more than just a historical faith? Yes, I believe it really happened, that Jesus really came, that He really died. I believe George Washington was the first president, too. Just knowledge. Faith in Jesus Christ truly is feeding upon Him, trusting in Him, drawing upon Him. As some of the old Puritans put it, embracing Him as the only one who can deliver me. Like a drowning man who reaches out and grabs hold of that lifeguard who's strong enough to hold him up and save him? Do I have that faith? And then thirdly, of the repentance, love, and new obedience. Not just am I justified, am I growing in sanctification, thereby manifesting that I have a true saving faith. Repentance refers to not just something I do once and for all, it refers to a life of turning away from my sin and turning toward the living God. Repentance is not a static thing, it's progressive. Always in the New Testament we find it's progressive. I continue to repent. Repentance, love, my love to God, which manifests itself in a growing what? To God's Word. Growing obedience to God's Word. Jesus said, if you love me, you will what? Keep my commandments. And a growing love for one another. And that's really significant, you see, as to what was happening at Corinth. And then you're able to examine yourself of new obedience. New obedience is obedience that flows out of a new heart that Jesus Christ has given to us. Legal obedience is when I take the Ten Commandments and try to keep them externally only, and the power of my sinful flesh, and of course it's a hopeless failure from the very start, isn't it? New obedience is when I have a new heart. As I have trusted in Jesus Christ by God's grace, His Holy Spirit is within, and out of that newness of life in Christ Jesus, I now love God's law, His moral law, and I start to obey Him, start to grow in obedience to the power of Jesus Christ. We have to be able to examine ourselves. Am I growing in sanctification? And then we have the warning here, verses 27 and 29, verse 27, that partaking in an unworthy manner will make one guilty of re-crucifying Christ, or make one an accomplice in His death all over again. Verse 29, judgment then would be partaken of instead of blessing. If we fail to discern the Lord's body, and so eat and drink in an unworthy manner, we will eat and drink not blessing, but judgment. By not taking this seriously and biblically, as far as our manner of participation and the meaning of the supper itself and our personal participation in Christ by faith. And so, judgments, verses 29 through 32, first of all, God's judgment in sickness or even death, in verses 29 and 30. For those who partake in an unworthy manner, he says sometimes God sends affliction of sickness. So you got to be careful how you approach a text like this, because you can use invalid reasoning. It doesn't say that people who are sick have not partaken of the Lord's Supper in a worthy fashion. It says that there are many who partake in the Lord's Supper in a worthy fashion and they get sick. That is, not all those who are sick is it because they committed this sin. But he is warning us that those who commit this sin, one, judgment of the Lord that is often sent as sickness. And even, he says, sleep. That is, many sleep, which for the Christian means they have died. And he doesn't mean that they die in the sin. He means that God uses the judgment of a fatal illness to bring them to repentance. That's what he goes on to tell us here. This is what he means. To bring them to repentance so they repent and things are right between them and the Lord as they die and go to heaven. But from our earthly viewpoint, they're dying prematurely. We know that from God's viewpoint, He's always ordained the day of their death. But from our viewpoint, why did the fatal illness come? He tells us, well, because they were partaking of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy fashion. And did you notice, as he says this, let me come back and find my verse here again. About the sickness, which one is that? Verse 29. I'm sorry. Verse 30. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you. Many are weak and sick among you. And many sleep. So at least, as far as the Corinthian church was concerned, Paul saw this not as an infrequent problem, but a frequent problem. This is really serious. That's God's judgment in sickness or even death. This would be for the one who partakes unworthily. Verse 31, our judgment can stand in lieu of God's judgment on us. We can make a judgment. Our judgment in discerning the Lord's body and examining ourselves and partaking only in a worthy fashion and not partaking in a worthy fashion. This will avoid God's judgment, he tells us in verse 31. And in verse 32, he mentions again God's chastisement of the true Christian who partakes unworthily so that we avoid the hell that awaits the unbelieving world. This is very serious stuff here. Well, application then to the particular problem at Corinth, verses 33 and 34. I'm going to go through this quickly. Verse 20, don't confuse the two meals, the agape feast and the Lord's Supper. They're not the same thing at all. Secondly, don't do anything to shame one another or to break unity in the Lord together. That is, you know, for example, the rich eating a lot in front of the poor who don't have enough or not waiting on one another to get started. Don't do anything that breaks unity because that disrupts our fellowship with the Lord. We break fellowship with the Lord when we consciously break fellowship with each other. And so on a double account, then it contradicts the basic meaning of the supper. The supper is the communion with the Lord, communion with each other in the Lord. And for me to partake in such a way as to break that unity is to break my fellowship with the Lord and my fellowship with you. And therefore, it contradicts what the supper is about. And so, the rich are not to eat their great amount of food in front of the poor who have little. And this would mean, verses 21 and 22, this would mean either no more agape feast. You know, they're not essential for Christianity. They never have been. That's why they weren't commanded per se in the New Testament. They're reported in the New Testament. There's no command for them. You have to have the singing of psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. It's commanded for worship. You have to have the preaching of the word and the reading of the word. It's commanded for worship. You have to have the prayers of God's people gathered together. It's commanded for worship. You have to have the sacraments. They're commanded as part of the worship of the New Testament church. You don't have to have the agape feast. And so he may be saying here, you guys are going to have to stop there at Corinth. You don't know how to do this right. You're going to have to stop for a time. Or he may be saying, you've got to turn this into what we would today call a potluck. No more of this, every family bringing its own food. That breaks the picture of the Lord's Supper that was to picture you all being one in Christ. You come and you share the food. Or don't do it at all. And then fourthly, don't start eating without everyone there. Verse 33, verse 34, the Lord's Supper is not a physical meal. If you're hungry, eat at home. Because that's not what this Lord's Supper is about. And Paul says then, I'll deal with the rest when I get there in person. Whenever he makes those kind of statements, I always think, oh, I wish I knew what else he was going to say. But the Holy Spirit didn't see that we needed to know what those other things are. Application. Who are the biblical recipients then of the Lord's Supper? One, a member of the visible church in good standing, as we see in the context of this, looking at chapter 1, verse 2, with chapter 11, verse 23. Two, someone able to remember the covenant of grace with understanding, to think of what it means to be reconciled to God in this covenant that is established only by grace, verses 24 and 25. Thirdly, able to discern the sacramental union between the elements and the covenant of grace. That is, able to look at the bread and see not the bread, but to have spiritual contact with the crucified body of Christ by faith. To look at the cup and think not of the cup, but to be able by faith to partake afresh of the blood shed once and for all for the remission of sins. There has to be an ability to do that. And so an ability to proclaim the gospel, verse 26. That is, as I partake intelligently of the Lord's Supper, I'm able then to proclaim the gospel to those who observe me. And fifthly, an ability to examine myself spiritually, verse 28. Sixthly, an ability to discern the Lord's body. That is to show proper reverence and spiritual concern as I partake of the elements. Again, to look beyond the elements to the Lord. Seventh, and able to appreciate a warning of God's judgment, verse 30. Able to appreciate a warning of God's judgment. Because the people he's saying, he's given communion to, he gives them a warning. And he expects them to be able to understand that warning. That's what the whole text is about. Eighth, able to judge oneself spiritually and theologically and experimentally. Verse 31. Where am I at in my walk with God? What is the gospel? How am I connected to that gospel? What kind of faith do I have or not have? There's an ability to make that kind of self-examination. And then ninthly, verse 32, an ability to learn from God's chastisements. An ability to learn. When God afflicts us, an ability to say, this is happening to me because I deliberately partook of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy fashion, or I did this wrong thing, and I did it on purpose, and the Lord is humbling me. An ability to do that. And if those things are not present, what does he tell us? We bring down God's judgment on us as we partake unworthily. Verse 27, verse 29, verse 30, verse 32. It's the whole point of the text. We have two current problems in postmodern America in regard to the Lord's Supper that I believe contradict this text. One is the so-called open communion of broad evangelicalism, whereby they try to get everybody in the building to partake, whether everybody in the building even professes faith in Christ or not. We were in a liberal church one time. I've mentioned this to you before. We were on vacation. We were driving. This is back over 20 years ago. We stopped in a church we thought was going to be evangelical. Turned out to be liberal. He presented communion as a reminder that we need to feed the poor. He didn't talk about the atoning blood of Christ. He talked about we eat of these elements because it reminds us Jesus wants us to feed the poor. So Ann and I didn't partake because that's not communion. And they came and tried to strong-arm us and right there into taking communion. This was a church of probably 500-600 people. And this usher came and said, we want you to take communion. Now, he didn't know me. I could have been anybody. I could have been an atheist. It didn't matter. They wanted me to partake in communion. That's open communion. We practice a fencing of the table. We ask that those who are not communicant members of Christ's church, not just this one, but or of other gospel preaching churches, if you're not a communicant member of a church of Jesus Christ, that you not partake. Because we recognize the fact that there are requirements given in the text here. The other problem is this one that, and again, it is still a minority position, very minority, as it has turned out, though they were ones that had loud mouths, and so they gave us the impression for a while they were really taking over, but it has turned out that's not the case, and that is paedal communion. Where very young children, even infants sometimes, are given the elements of the Lord's Supper. We're giving our children judgment. And actually, I'm not sure the judgment rests as much on the children as it rests on foolish parents or ministers and elders who violate this text by giving the elements of the Lord's Supper to those who are unable to fulfill the kind of spiritual discernment and self-examination we find here and that are commanded of us. So we don't want to partake to judgment, but to blessing. One last thing I'll mention. If you are here today and you are not a communicant member of the Church of Jesus Christ, part of the purpose of us partaking of the Lord's Supper is to be a witness of the Holy Spirit from the Word of Jesus Christ to your heart that Jesus Christ really is the one true way to the one true God. That His death on the cross is the only means whereby any sinner can be reconciled to God. Receive that witness to your heart. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as we come to partake of the supper of your Son, let us do so knowingly, with an understanding of the commands of your word, humbly, recognizing our inability in ourselves to partake worthily, but only by means of being in Christ by faith. Help us to come and partake in that way that your Son commands us to, with discernment, discernment of His body and blood, discernment of His death as our only atoning sacrifice for sin, self-examination as to whether we have true saving faith, and whether repentance, love, and new obedience are being manifested in our lives, even if on a small way to start with. Help us, Lord, be those who partake, manifesting a lively faith in your Son, as members of your church, partaking together as one body in Christ. And Lord, if there are any here today who have not united with your Son by faith, who have not received the forgiveness of sins that comes through faith in His blood shed once and for all on the cross of Calvary, we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would bring them to the faith of your Son, that you would have mercy upon them and draw them to yourself and give them everlasting life for the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we do pray. Amen.